For our reading from God's Word this morning, we're turning back to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to begin our reading again at verse 1 this morning. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Amen. Father, we pray now with the psalmist, teach us, Lord, the way of your decrees, that we may follow it to the end. We want to faithfully follow you and do what your word says. Please help us to do that as we hear you speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sometimes in life things can happen that are maybe quite small and quite limited, but they are an example of a much wider theme or pattern. So, for example, take during a war, there are numerous battles that take place, and though the one battle is not the total sum of the whole war, winning that battle sets the tone for what is to come through the rest of the war. The defeat of the enemy was, if you like, in miniature, what was going to then go on and take place in a wider way in the months ahead. We've seen that in history in the past, haven't we? Or at the end of a busy football season or a rugby season, a team, they play poorly, they don't defend well, they miss some good chances, and the pundits say, well, that just sums up their whole season. And likewise, the same is said about the opposite, the great defense, the clinical scoring. Now, one game doesn't define your season, where your team finishes in the table, but those things that have meant they've done badly or they've done well, they can be seen in that one individual game. What happens in miniature is reflected more widely. Now, in some way, we see that in our passage this morning, in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through to 13, where Jesus is baptized and he's then tempted in the wilderness. What we see here in these very concise verses is the mission of Jesus in miniature. Everything that you need to know in a nutshell about the reason that Jesus came to walk on this earth, about his great mission to this sad and sorry world, can be seen here in these verses. And so I want us to grasp the mission of Jesus in miniature this morning. It's obviously not the whole picture in five verses, but it's still packed full that we might all have absolute clarity on the main reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ ever even came to this world in the first place, and that we might respond to him. And so with that in mind, let's firstly see, as he is baptized, that Jesus identifies with sinners. Jesus identifies with sinners. You might be wondering, well, how can we say that from these verses? So let's dive in and see what Mark records for us here. He tells us in verse 9 that at the time that John was preaching repentance, baptizing them, pointing them forward to the coming Messiah, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. This is a significant event in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and indeed the whole Christian church. So significant is this moment that when the first disciples come to find a replacement for Judas later on in Acts 1 and verse 23, the criteria was one who had followed the Lord Jesus and been with them from John's baptism, we read there, to the time when Jesus was taken up from them. So this is the first event of Jesus' public ministry. His baptism in the Jordan by John was, as one writer puts it, regarded as commencing the saving significance of Jesus' life and ministry. It is a key moment in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it is, in many ways, quite understated, isn't it, in the way that it begins. Jesus, we're told, simply comes from Nazareth. There is no fanfare, as you might expect, of the announcement of a public figure of the day. He is among the crowd, like everyone else. And in the gathering that was there that day at the River Jordan is the one who John has been pointing us forward to. But it's not exactly a grand entrance, is it? But the baptism itself and what comes are full of importance. And I suppose the big question facing us is why? Why is Jesus baptized? As we've seen previously, John has been telling the people there to repent of their sins, to be baptized, to show that they're serious now about a new start in their lives. They must come confessing their sins, committing themselves to God. But why does Jesus need to do that? Well, when you compare verse 5 with verse 9, you see that there's only one difference between Jesus and the crowd, but it is a big difference. When John baptizes Jesus in verse 9, there is no confession of sins. This is because Jesus has no sins to confess, because here is the perfect man. But Jesus is no ordinary man. John has been preparing the way for the Lord, hasn't he? Here is God in the flesh, and he has come to be baptized in the River Jordan. Yet we still have this question of why. Well, I was recently helped by the thoughts of Sinclair Ferguson on this, who encourages us to picture the scene in our mind's eye. Imagine that you are standing there on the banks of the River Jordan, and you see the big crowds that have come to be baptized. They're confessing their sins. And as they do that, John is symbolically washing their sins off them and into the River Jordan. But then Jesus comes, and John baptizes Jesus with this very same water with which those sins have been symbolically washed. And so, says Ferguson, and I agree with him, we have here a deeply profound gospel message before us here. It is a deeply theological picture, because it's a picture of the gospel. Symbolically, here are sinners washing their sins away into the water, but then the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes and is baptized with that sin-polluted water. And so it is as if, it's symbolic, but it is as if the sins have washed off the crowds of sinners and have been washed over the person of the Lord Jesus. And so here then is an amazing reverse of position. There is a great exchange taking place as Jesus is baptized into our sin so that we might be baptized into his righteousness. Water filled with sin pours over Jesus while cleansing grace flows over us. So you see, the crowds are there confessing and acknowledging that they have done wrong and are under God's judgment. But Jesus joins them, not because he has sins to confess, but because he wants to identify with them. That is his mission. Jesus came to this earth to identify with us as fully man and fully God. He deliberately places himself under the judgment of the wrath of God that is deserved by us. The sinless one is going through the waters with the sinners. He stands with us. He identifies with us. He is numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah 53 verse 12 puts it. Now imagine that you have to sit an exam this week. Maybe the thought sends shudders down your spine. You don't miss those days in school. Or maybe you've got some exams coming up later this year. Well, what would it be like if your teacher came into the exam with you and sat at your desk with you and started working through the exam paper with you and answering the questions on your behalf, identifying with you that the assessment of you will not be based on what you do, but on what your teacher has done? Now, that would be cheating, but wouldn't that be amazing? Well, that's kind of like what Jesus does for us here as he identifies with us. He comes into this world. He lives the life that we can't. He dies the death that we deserve. He rises again from the dead. And as you put your faith in him alone to save you, God the Father's assessment of you is no longer based on you and what you've done, but it's on Jesus Christ and what he's done. That's what's going on here. For Jesus, his baptism by John was his initial step that would lead to his full and final identification with us on the cross, where he endures the condemnation of God that we might not bear it ourselves. This baptism with water was, as Ferguson puts it, a sign, a pointer, a confirmation, a seal of the baptism with blood that would be administered to him on the cross. That is, all of this is already pointing us forward. It's pointing us forward to the day when Jesus will take the judgment deserved by us on himself. When the one who came from Nazareth in Galilee will take the place of many by suffering on the cross, crucified between two criminals, numbered with the transgressors. So in being baptized, Jesus is identifying himself with us. We, like the men and women in that crowd, stand before God, deserving his condemnation. And it is only Christ who can take that on himself in our place, forgive us our sins, and bring us to God through his death and resurrection. His baptism means that our sins can be washed away. A way can be made to come to God. I wonder, friend, have you realized this morning that you need to come to God? Maybe you've gone far from him and you need to come back to him this morning. You've wandered off and you need to return to the Lord today. Or maybe you've never come to him. And this morning you're confronted with the fact that the whole reason that Jesus came, the whole point of Christianity, the original reason that there is a church in the world at all, it's because Jesus Christ came into the world to identify with you, people like me, sinners who are in need of salvation from the wrath of God. Do you believe that, friend? You come and put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, the one who has made you, the one who has come to save you from your sins, the God-man who identifies with sinners. But you might be wondering, well, what qualifies Jesus for this mission? Why should I listen to him? Well, we find the answers to that in verse 10 and 11. As we've seen, Jesus is baptized by John in the same water as everyone else, even though John knows that here is the one who is more powerful than he. But what makes this baptism different to any other is that just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Three things happen there, don't they? Heaven is torn open, the Spirit descends, and a voice comes from heaven. Three important observations from Mark, which we need to understand very briefly. Firstly, heaven is torn open. Now, Isaiah the prophet speaks of the rending of the heavens and the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah 64 and verse 1. And here, as heaven is torn open, so begins a period of grace in Jesus Christ, the one in whom God reveals himself in the world in a way that he never has before, because Jesus is the Son of God. That's significant because Mark uses this word torn twice in his whole gospel, here and then again at the crucifixion. As the centurion confesses that Jesus is the Son of God and the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And both this tearing of the heavens and the tearing of the temple curtain are supernatural events that really reveal that Jesus is the Son of God. So as heaven is torn open, Mark here is drawing our attention to this divine revelation of God in the flesh. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, and you must listen to him. Heaven is torn open. And then secondly, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. The Bible in front of me says the Spirit was descending on him. Maybe your Bible says the same in verse 10. But that doesn't quite do justice to what is going on here. In the original language, in the original Greek, the union between Jesus and the Spirit is stronger than that. It more literally reads, the Spirit was descending into him. The Spirit was descending into him. Now, why is that important? Well, this tells us of the absolute, complete filling and equipping for ministry that Jesus knew by the Spirit. Jesus, the God-man, is equipped for his ministry by the Spirit. Yes, he is God, but he is also man. And so to remain true to his incarnation, all that he will go on to do will be in the power of the Holy Spirit. This dove isn't an image for something mystical. It's not some kind of spiritual enlightenment. No, it was a reality that was necessary as Christ begins his earthly ministry. He's empowered by the Spirit. So heaven opens, the Spirit descends, and then we hear a voice coming from heaven. And this declaration says, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Underneath this rather short statement is a whole host of Old Testament imagery. Echoes of Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. That chapter tells us about how the servant of the Lord will accomplish God's will by bringing hope to the world. He will be a light to all peoples. He will open blind eyes. He will set captives free. And this is, of course, what Jesus came to do. But he came not just as a servant, but as the unique Son of God, beloved of the Father. And so there's echoes of Psalm 2 here in verse 7. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. That intimacy and obedience that were imperfectly foreshadowed in the Israelite kings, they're now fully realized and completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, this whole the account of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, that there gives us a prototype, if you like. That's something that points us forward to this heavenly declaration of the steadfast love of the Father to the Son. It's quite the declaration, isn't it? It includes the many aspects of who Jesus is, as God himself, the beloved Son of God, the obedient servant king. And one writer makes the point that to no prophet had words like this been spoken, such as the words to Jesus at the baptism. Abraham was a friend of God. Moses, a servant of God. David, a man after God's own heart. And Paul, an apostle. Only Israel. And the king, as Israel's leader, had been called God's son before, but where Israel failed, Jesus takes its place. This is such an important moment in the life and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is empowered by the Spirit to carry out the mission that he has come to earth to accomplish, and the heavenly declaration of the Father's love enables him to speak really as God. And so here is the mystery of the Trinity at work. One God, three persons, all involved in the plan of salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in unity together as the Lord Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry to save lost men and women and boys and girls. We'd see the identity of the Lord Jesus lived out in the chapters to come, but what he comes to do only has meaning because of who he is, God's Son, empowered by the Spirit. And what is staggering, friends, is that it is the Son of God himself who has identified himself with us. It is Jesus Christ who has come to identify with you. And his baptism signals the confirmation of who Jesus is as the Son of God. It signals the commencement of his servanthood. And it signals to us his identification with lowly, lowly sinners, just like you and me. He is uniquely qualified for his mission. For only he is man and God. Only he can bridge that gulf between humanity lost in sin and the greatness and perfection of God. He identifies with us in our sin and in our weaknesses. And yet he is also God the Son with the authority and the power of Almighty God, able to save, seen here, pointed forward, that ultimately it might be displayed at the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, identifies with sinners. That is a key aspect to the whole of Christ's mission. That's what he came to do as he became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have another key aspect of Christ's mission, as we're seeing this morning, his whole ministry in miniature in these verses. And so in 12 and 13, let's see there that Jesus defeats Satan. Jesus defeats Satan. Now, having just read some incredible verses about who Jesus is and why he came as he is baptized, you might think it's time for a celebration. It's time to see some healings. It's time to hear some preaching. Well, nearly, but not yet. Because Jesus' mission begins in a very different way to what we might expect. And what we now see in the temptation of Jesus makes clear that his coming into the world to identify with us, his status as the Son of God, his empowerment by the Spirit, are given for the promotion of God's kingdom, which will happen as God's adversary, Satan, is defeated. We'll see as we go through the book that Mark doesn't mess around. There is haste, there is urgency. In verse 12, as we read, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. At once, with no time to linger on what has just happened at the baptism, Jesus is driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness, as some translations put it. That's important. This isn't an unfortunate accident. It's not a failing on Jesus' part that he ends up in the wilderness. No, the Spirit sends him. This is a divine appointment. Literally, the Spirit thrusts him out to pursue the ministry to which he has literally just been ordained to. He is thrust out to confront the greatest enemy of all, Satan himself. There's a sense that this is an inevitable part of Christ's mission, where we will really see whether the Son of God will use his status for his own advantage or whether he will submit himself in obedience to God and the great plan of salvation. And so for 40 days, the Lord Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And like the other accounts of the temptation, like in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, we're not given the details of the specifics of the temptations here. But that's for a reason. Mark has got a clear focus. Jesus Christ has come into the world. He is the Savior, the Messiah, the good news for a lost humanity. And from the outset of his ministry, he is on the front foot against the enemy. He is in control as this divine declaration of war is declared. And so that is why Jesus is sent into the wilderness to open the conflict against the great adversary, which is necessary that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God. And so in briefly giving us the bare bones here, Mark wants us to see that the whole of Jesus' ministry is one long battle against Satan and the legions of demons beneath him. And so we're seeing here, in no uncertain terms, that there is a devil. His name is Satan. He really does exist. And his name, he reminds us that he is the personal, supernatural enemy of God. Now, I wonder if you believe this morning that there is a devil, that the presence of evil and demonic forces in this world is not something mythical and made up, but it's a reality that we must not ignore. Someone once said that the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. And we've got to be careful not to overemphasize and overplay the work of the devil, but I think it's fair to say that generally in the church, and especially in the world that we're living in, we're in greater danger of underemphasizing it. Very little thought is given to this, and it's to our downfall if we don't take this truth seriously, that Satan is real. And that is why Jesus came, to defeat him. But I want to say as well that the reality of demons, the reality of Satan, it is not cool. It really isn't. And by that I mean some people think that this kind of thing is cool, that it's something to engage with, something to mess around with. But that is not true. The reality of Satan is no light casual thing. It is a serious thing. So serious, in fact, that Jesus came into this world to defeat him. So don't mess around with this. And it's worth us asking this question this morning. Christian, how aware are you of the reality of spiritual warfare? Bethel Church, brothers and sisters, how aware are we of the reality of spiritual warfare? How aware are we that Satan exists and that we're in a spiritual battle every day as we walk the path of the Christian life, and that we ignore this fact to our downfall because our battle is not against flesh and blood? This temptation of Jesus in the wilderness as he declares war against Satan, his demons and evil, surely shows us how significant it is that we take this reality really seriously. But don't let this discourage you, because while Satan uses all the weapons of the world to tempt Jesus, Satan doesn't win. Jesus wins this battle, and Jesus will win the war. And as we go through Mark's gospel, we'll see that every battle that goes on with Satan and evil that Jesus has, he wins every time. The first miracle of Jesus, and even the first parable of Jesus in Mark's gospel anyway, they're against Satan and his work. Jesus has the victory. It is a victory that culminates in the last battle at the cross, which he decisively wins once and for all, that he might say, "It is finished." John summarizes it so well in chapter 3 and verse 8 of his first letter, when he says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And that is what we're seeing from the beginning of Mark's gospel. In miniature, in these few verses, we are seeing the whole ministry of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. He came to identify with us. He came to defeat Satan. Only he can do this. Only he can take on Satan in this direct way and win the decisive victory from which there is no coming back now for Satan, a victory that will set people free from slavery to sin and the prince of this world into a new life of peace and joy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is why you can be encouraged by this morning, brother, sister, because when you come to trust in Jesus Christ, you have the victory over Satan too. Because remember, he has come into this world and taken on flesh to identify himself with you and with me. And so it is in and through Jesus Christ that we have the victory. In and through him, we also win. We are united to Christ by faith. And it's because of that we can know victory over the darkness of this world, because Jesus has triumphed at the cross. He's risen again from the grave. Isn't that so encouraging? Isn't that such a help to us in our walk this week, as we wrestle with temptations, as we struggle with all sorts of things that maybe nobody else knows about apart from you? And yet you can know victory over Satan and his worldly weapons, because in and through your Savior, you have been set free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. And so you too can know victory today and this week, whatever is thrown at you. But there's more. There's a little detail in the final verse of our passage that encourages us further in this. And it helps us to solidify that argument that Mark was writing at a time of severe Roman persecution around 60 AD, the early 60s of the first century. The final words of verse 13 say, "He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." Now, strangely, there is no other example of this phrase in the rest of the Bible. So that always makes things interesting in study. And while attempts have been made to explain it, most commentators agree that the mention of the wild animals is one that speaks of horror, speaks of danger. It's almost as if the wild beasts are in some kind of alliance with Satan. And so what, you might think? Maybe you think this sounds quite nice, like some kind of safari, all kinds of exotic animals. Well, it's not like that, because as Mark is writing, Christians in the Roman Empire of the first century, they knew all too well about the reality of wild beasts. Allow me a little bit of culture, a quote from the historian of the early church, at the time of the early church, Tacitus. He wrote and recorded the cruelty of Nero towards Christians in the 60s of the first century. He wrote, "Christians were covered with the hides of wild beasts and torn to pieces by dogs." So Christians at the time knew what it was like to be in the presence of ferocious animals. They would have witnessed fellow brothers and sisters in Christ literally being eaten alive before them because of their faith in their Savior. And so I don't think it's too far to say that Mark uses this unique phrase in Scripture to remind his Roman readers that Jesus Christ also was in the presence of wild animals in the wilderness as he was tempted by Satan and defeated him. It was a reality for him. Angels attended to him and strengthened him throughout those 40 days, and he won. And so although it is true that by the Spirit Jesus is led out into the wilderness to be tested, it's also true that he led the Roman Christians into whatever trials they were facing. And God did not abandon his Son, Jesus Christ, and neither will he abandon these Roman Christians reading in the first century. So you imagine the encouragement that this would have been to those first readers, that the Lord Jesus Christ had been there before them. And if they will face the ultimate test of their faith, even in the arena of wild animals, they could be assured that their Lord and Savior Jesus knows what they are facing, and they too will know the help of God to stand firm in the trial. When they are in danger of their lives and the temptation to abandon the faith and give it all up is at its highest, he will be there, and he will send his angels to look after them. Not that you might necessarily avoid the trial, but to keep you safe through it, so that even if death is the end, Jesus is waiting for you on the other side of it. Imagine how encouraging that would have been to those first readers in the 60s of the first century as Nero is persecuting them. It's incredible, isn't it? And brothers and sisters, while you might have been on a safari, I'm sure that none of you have ever faced this direct trial of being in the presence of wild animals, being thrown to them for your faith. And yet perhaps you have known something of what it means to face the wild beasts and animals of persecution, to give up on your faith. Admittedly, we don't know the half of it in this country. Today, many Christians around the world, they face imprisonment and torture and death because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Open Doors, 5,621 Christians were murdered for their faith last year. 1 in 7 Christians today around the world are being persecuted in some way for their faith. But nevertheless, you might this week be facing a pressure of a quieter kind, but still a very real pressure from your family, a spouse, or a parent, or a child. And they put that pressure on you because you have your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe even the fact that you're here at church this morning, you know what they think about that, and they think you're wasting your time. Maybe those in your workplace, they mock you because you say you believe what the Bible says. You feel the pressure in your friendship groups at school, or in the staff room because of the increasing hostility in our culture that questions all kinds of things, from sexual ethics to the right to life. The temptation to give up on your faith or to water it down might be very real for you at the moment. Maybe the circumstances of your life in the last weeks and months have caused you to wonder whether you should keep going amidst pressures and amidst trials. And so to you this morning, the Lord speaks to you through his word and by his spirit. And he says, fear not, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. The normal Christian life, it involves temptation. It involves persecution. It happened to Jesus. It happened to the early church. And it will happen to us in different forms maybe, yes, but real nonetheless. And God will keep you. He'll send his angels to protect you in ways we don't even comprehend or see or appreciate. He'll defend you in ways that we might never see or understand. And so, brother, sister, take courage this morning, won't you? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, because he's not forgotten you. He's not abandoned you, because nothing can separate us from his love. We're more than conquerors through him who has loved us. He'll hold us fast because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. He has come, he has lived, he has died, he has ascended. He's identified himself with us. He's defeated Satan. All praise to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his ministry, which we've seen in miniature in these few verses this morning. Thank you for all that he is and all that he's done in coming to identify with us and to defeat Satan. There is much in these verses that encourages us and helps us. May we go into this new week fully trusting in you that you will hold us fast, and that through faith in our Savior, we have the victory. We give you all of our praise and thanks in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.